Amen. When I think of Christmas lists, I think of two types. There's two types that come to mind. First, there is the kind of list that you make when you're younger. It's that list that includes all of the fun things, all of the cool things that you hope to find under the tree on Christmas Day. Sometimes you'll see images, right, of a kid sitting on a shopping mall Santa Claus lap with a you know, long list. Child is reading the things that he's telling Santa about. But the second list that comes to mind is the one that you make, not in order to get something, but in order to give something. It's that list of names and ideas that you have for what you will give to others. But there are many gifts, many incredible gifts, that you would never find on either of these lists. In a season of giving, when followers of Jesus all around the world are celebrating the gift of Him, we also have a wonderful opportunity in this season to identify and to consider and to treasure and to worship in light of so many other gifts that we have received by God's grace. These aren't gifts we usually think about as gifts. They're not usually at the forefront of our prayers or times of thanksgiving like we just had corporately. But that's exactly what they are. These are gifts, and we want to think about them, why they should be celebrated as such. So let's look at the first of these gifts by looking together at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be focused on verse 11, but we need to draw in the rest of the context here to make sense of verse 11. 1 Corinthians is exactly that. It's the first letter that we at least have, we know of, written by the Apostle Paul to disciples of Jesus living in the Greek city of Corinth. Corinth was approximately 50 miles, pretty much due west. I didn't realize this, but it's due west of Athens. That's like almost on the same latitude, just due west, about 50 miles in southern Greece. So as you look over the opening paragraph of this chapter, chapter 10, I want you to notice something. Notice the word that we find in verse 6 and verse 11. Look for the word common to both of those verses, verse 6 and verse 11. It's the word example. Example. I didn't look closely enough. There might be other words that are similar, but that's the one I want to focus on, the word example. The people about whom Paul was writing were meant to be an example to the people to whom Paul was writing. Who was Paul writing about in verses 1 through 13? Well, as we're going to see, he was writing about the people of Israel, specifically those Hebrews who had been liberated, emancipated from Egyptian slavery, and were for decades following God in the desert between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. We call it sometimes the wilderness generation. These are the people that he's writing about here. Now, I'd like us to read through this passage, but let me break it down into three sections. And then after that, we'll come back and we're going to focus in on just one of these verses, verse 11. So if we stick with that word example, lock that into your minds, that word example, the first thing I want us to see in this passage is that, take a look at the screen, is that the people of Israel provide us with a spiritually relevant example. A spiritually relevant example. Listen to verses 1 through 4. You can follow along as I'm reading. Verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. This is how Paul describes the ancient people of God. For I do not want you to be unaware, Corinthian brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now think about this. What an unusual way to talk about the ancient Hebrews. If you were describing the wilderness generation for someone who knew nothing about them, is this how you would describe them? Most likely not. I've never heard anyone kind of just reference them like this. What an unusual way to talk about them. Look at the terminology that Paul is using here. Baptized, spiritual food, spiritual drink, a spiritual rock who was Christ. Now, in light of the timeline from the Old Testament to the New Testament, this is not how we usually think of the Old Covenant people of God, is it? This is not typically how we think of the Old Covenant people of God, but that's Paul's point. He's saying this wilderness generation of Hebrews were, like the Corinthians, the people of God. They were the people of God, like the baptized first readers of this letter, 1 Corinthians, these readers who gathered around, verse 21 of this chapter, 10:21, they gathered around the table of the Lord to remember the body and blood of Jesus. Like them, the Israelites also experienced a kind of baptism and were sustained by a kind of spiritual food and were blessed in a way by Christ Himself, or more specifically, more technically accurate, God the Son, at work in those days of the Old Testament. You see, what Paul does not want his readers to do here, what he's preparing them for, what he's trying to discourage them from grabbing hold of, is any kind of excuse or any kind of rationale that says, oh, well, these old covenant Israelites, they're not, for us, really a good example of anything, since they lived so long ago. Now, think about this. These Corinthians were as far away, they were as pretty close, they were as far away from this time as we are from their time, within several hundred years. But if you get into the patriarchs, you get into Israel and Joseph and Egypt and things like that, yeah, you're getting really closer to how far to the time of Jesus in the first century that we are from the first century. So that gives us a little perspective, doesn't it? We understand better the temptation to say, those old people, like way back then, they're doing the same thing here. He doesn't want them to, but he says, if you're thinking to yourself that no, they're not really an example, they lived so long ago, they lived in a totally different culture, and we are in fact the new covenant people of God. This is not a hypothetical. There are churches today who are beginning to play fast and loose with the Old Testament. They won't preach from it. There are old dispensationalists who almost tossing certain things out of the Bible about the old covenant. Paul is warning them here. He says, no, listen, he wants them to appreciate there is a continuity here between these people of God and them as the people of God. He doesn't want this to be lost on them. He does this because he also wants them to appreciate, you'll see point number two here, that the people of Israel provide us additionally with a spiritually sobering example. They are spiritually relevant for us, but we should be spiritually sober by the example they provide. After presenting Israel's experience as spiritually relevant, listen in verses 5 through 10. Listen to what Paul tells us about that experience. especially in light of the privileges that they enjoyed. Baptism, a kind of baptism, spiritual food, the presence of God the Son among them, sustaining them, nourishing them. Think about those privileges they enjoyed and look at verse 5 with me. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, says Paul, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Brothers and sisters, Paul pleads, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual morality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. If the experience of God's old covenant people is relevant for God's new covenant people, then followers of Jesus cannot miss the warnings that the inspired apostle is writing to grace-enjoying Christians. You know, I think sometimes our understandings of grace are not correct. We're off in something. Because when we hear warnings like this, some of us immediately think they don't apply to us. And if that's because of your understanding, maybe a twisted, reformed understanding of grace, you need to seek a balance. You need to find a correction if this does not warn you or sober you in any way. Because Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to confessing Christians. This church, look at what he's saying here. Why was God not pleased with most of that wilderness generation, those who never made it to the promised land? Well, Paul presents them with several examples here. First, he points back to one of our reading plan passages when, in verse 7, he quotes from Exodus 32, verse 6. While Moses was meeting with God on Sinai, and the people should have been doing what? They should have been in somber reflection. They should have been in humble stillness before the mountain of God. They were instead doing what? Having a party. They were instead having a party. These newly redeemed people were down in front. And they were not only having a party at the foot of the mountain, worse than that, their party included the creation and worship of a false idol, a golden calf. Please, brothers and sisters, we know, we should understand that just because there is not a golden calf in most churches, I hope there's in no churches, is there a golden calf. But please do not think that there are not idols present there. Please do not think that every church is vulnerable to erecting a figurative idol, a spiritual idol, and building their life around it and worshiping it instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of God the Father, instead of the truth. We should be sober by this and warned by this. Then Paul goes on to mention, in addition to that from our readings last week, he goes on to mention the immorality and the resulting plague described in Numbers 25. He mentions the serpents mentioned in Numbers 21. He mentions the grumbling and the resulting deaths in Numbers 14. Numbers 25, 21, and 14 are all the things he's going back to here. And what's the point of all this? The point is that among God's covenant people, there always have been and there always will be real spiritual consequences for spiritually brazen and indifferent choices. As Paul will go on to tell them in the next chapter, the way that you're even practicing the Lord's table, it's why some of you have dropped dead. It's why some of you are sick. This is the God of Scripture, isn't he? Our God is a consuming fire. Oh, we praise God for Jesus Christ. We are safe in Christ, aren't we? But should we ever fall into that mindset where we become desensitized, we become callous, we become spiritually brazen and indifferent, Paul is warning us, the Spirit is warning us through Paul, God will act. There are real spiritual consequences for things like idolatry and immorality and grumbling, and the list could go on. You see, simply identifying yourself as one of God's people is not a license now to live as if you were somehow above God's moral order. That is not okay. That is wrong. And Paul is warning them, and he's warning us about this very thing. You see, the language here, as sobering as it is, it prepares us for the final section in verses 11 through 13, where we learn, take a look, a third point, the people of Israel provide us with a spiritually applicable example. Spiritually relevant, spiritually sobering, and ultimately spiritually applicable as examples. We heard this language in verses 6 through 10. That we, listen again to these, just I'm going to scan over verses 6 through 10. He said, that we might not desire evil. Talking about himself and his readers, that we might not desire evil. Do not be idolaters, he tells them directly. That we might not indulge in sexual immorality. We must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble, complaining, moaning with discontentment in our hearts. You see, Paul knows that all of these things are possible within the church of God, within the confessing community. All these things are possible. Let's look at those verses together where he builds on this now and brings it to a head in verses 11 through 13. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down, the very form that we have them in, the only way that we know of them. They were written down for our instruction. Why us? What's special about you and me? He says it here, on whom the end of the ages has come. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. We're in the fullness of time, aren't we? As Paul said, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, in these last days. These are the last days, this last 2,000 years, this period of time. The end of the ages has come upon us. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We celebrate and we treasure and we savor the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the grace of God. But something is wrong with us if we believe that somehow that grace enables us to stand without any consideration or any trepidation that we could fall. That we could fall into sin. That we could be that we could find ourselves on a path where we make our confession very suspicious. You see, Paul's, the teaching of the Bible is not that Christ's finished work and his sustaining grace that brings you home to him gives you somehow a cruise control mentality where you push a button and all of a sudden your life is on spiritual, right? It's just on a spiritual trip and you're just sitting there doing nothing. That, brothers and sisters, that's not the message of the New Testament. It calls us to run the race, doesn't it? It calls us to endure. It calls us to not give in or give up over and over and over again. So many passages about endurance, about perseverance, about steadfastness. But we believe the grace of God is so good and so powerful that those who cooperate with Him will be able to say in the end, it was God at work in me, bringing me home to Himself, drawing me closer. But what it does now is we stay alert in light of how God is working His grace out in us. And therefore we hear the word and we are sobered by this word where it says, let any of us, any of you, myself, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. You're not above temptation, are you? I'm not above temptation. You're not above difficult seasons. I'm not above difficult seasons of sluggishness, of distraction, of strain. We're not above that. We have to remain vigilant by the grace of God. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, this common temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what is unique about us as followers of Jesus? What is unique about us as followers of Jesus is that we are the ones upon whom the end of the ages has come. Wow, that's amazing. We should stand in awe of that fact, right? Many prophets longed to see this day that would come. Abraham desired to see my day. We can think all about these references of those who were looking forward, longing for the fulfillment of the promises. That's us, brothers and sisters. We've been blessed in that very way. Give thanks to God for what He has revealed to you. It's an awesome thing. But here's what is not unique about us. What is not unique about us is temptation and sin. You are just as vulnerable as the people at the foot of Mount Sinai to temptation and sin. Just as vulnerable. Just as exposed. As the rest of the letter confirms, whether they could see it or not, these Christians were dealing with the exact same temptations that God's people had faced 1,500 years earlier. They were dealing with the same temptations. Therefore, He says, let anyone who thinks that he or she stands, take heed lest he or she falls. If we were to continue deeper into chapter 10, into chapter 11, we would read how Paul is warning them about temptations related to eating, temptations related to drinking, temptations related to idolatry. He's already talked to them about sexual immorality. And when you talk about idolatry in a place like Corinth, you're always talking about sexual immorality as well. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. A synonym for coitus was to Corinthianize. That's how bad it was. All of these things are true for them there in Corinth. But in terms of application, we cannot and should not miss the wonderful encouragement here. Right? This idea is a light for us. It's three words. God is faithful. Isn't that good? God is faithful. We're sobered by what Paul is saying here. It's like, wow, this is serious. And then he comes in and he says, God is faithful. Believer, no matter how hard it feels in that season of temptation, no temptation that you ever will face, ever in your life, is irresistible or invincible. Did you hear Paul say that? Right? It's never irresistible or invincible. He will always provide you with a way of escape. And what does escape look like? It looks like endurance in obedience. Perseverance in obedience. Why is no temptation that we face irresistible or invincible? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. I think that's actually a callback. It's a reference to chapter 1. Opening verses of this whole letter, he mentioned this same point. Take a look on the screen. Chapter 1, where Paul wrote in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 about how our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. We have to hold both things in tension, don't we? We are sobered by what He is warning us about our own hearts and the battle and struggle with sin and temptation. But we are incredibly encouraged by the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that His calling upon us means He will bring us home. That He is faithful in completing the good work that He began in us. We have to hold these things in tension. We have to hear both of these things and examine ourselves before the Lord by His grace, thinking through what He is showing us here in His Word. Now, having broken down and hopefully having gained a better understanding of the whole context here, look with me back at verse 11. Go back to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for who? For our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Of course they were written down. They were written down for us. Why? Because we're the fullness, we're the fulfillment of everything that was being described in the things that were written down. All of that was leading up to this time now. Listen, while the severe discipline of God, it served as an example or a lesson for those who were spared in that time. God did what He did among them, and He used it as an example for those who were spared that they would walk in the fear of the Lord, right? That they would know that this is a holy God. This is a holy God. Did you guys read about how Moses would set the tent up outside the camp, out here way, and the people would stay by the doors of their tent, right? They would be like this. And they would see Moses going over to the tent. And then as he went, they would watch. And then as the glory of God came upon the tent, they would fall down and they would worship right by their tent. But they wouldn't go out. They would go out there, but it was a dreadful thing, an awful thing after what they had seen, what God had done in judging them after that whole debacle with the golden calf and their sin. But guess where that tent eventually ended up? Right in the center of their camp, right? With three tribes in the north, three tribes in the east, three tribes in the west, and three tribes in the south. And He was right there in the center. Why? How was that possible? Because atonement was possible. He had made a way to deal with sin, that He could be among them and dwell as their God. And we know the fullness of that is Christ. That God can be among us. So yes, these were used as examples for those who were spared. But Paul says here that such things were ultimately written down and preserved for generations so that we could have them. They could be for our instruction. And when we study similar passages in the New Testament, look at how New Testament writers use the Old Testament. I think we know that this applies to more than just accounts or stories about the wilderness generation. This applies, in fact, to every account, every story, every bit of ink in the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, what God has given us here through Paul is a powerful reminder that one of the greatest gifts we have as His people is the gift of the Old Testament. Now, many of you are like, yeah, Old Testament, woohoo, woohoo. We're missing something oftentimes, aren't we? We're missing something in terms of the joy and the blessing and the treasure of the Old Testament. If you love the Word of God, anyone here love the Word of God? Anyone appreciate the Word of God here this morning? Well, think about this fact that 75% of your Word of God is the Old Testament. 75% of your Bible is the Old Testament. The Word of God, the Word of the living God. A survey several years ago by Crossway Publishers, I mentioned them earlier, put every part of the Old Testament, when they looked at respondents, I think a group of maybe 6,000 people responding to regular times in Scripture, every part of the Old Testament, including Psalms and Proverbs, if you can believe it, every part of the Old Testament never even reached 5% of total Bible reading time. A similar survey of pastors and sermons put the ratio of Old Testament to New Testament sermons in our churches at 1 to 10. 1 to 10. But my question is, what about you? What about you? Does that reflect your experience with the Old Testament? Does that reflect your practice with the Old Testament? Beyond Psalms and Proverbs, which we love and thank God for, do you think about, do you treasure the Old Testament as a gift? Now, if you don't, we know there are many reasons, right? There are many reasons why that's often not the case. That is treasured as a gift. And we could talk about those and work on those things and address them. There are so many reasons that we should, though. So many reasons that we should treasure this gift that God has given us of the Old Testament. 75% of the Bible. The way the Old Testament guides us with wisdom. The way it inspires us in terms of worship. The awe that it creates in us in light of the revelation of God's greatness and His character. Best of all, as Paul taught, the Old Testament prepares us for Jesus. There are signposts all along the way showing us our desperate need for Him and predicting for us so many details about His coming. Again, there's so many reasons to treasure the Old Testament. But maybe it's best to emphasize what Paul has emphasized here this morning. Maybe we should draw that a little bit more, dig a little bit deeper into this. The idea that the Old Testament is filled to the brim with examples that both warn and inspire us. They should. They should. Though it is very long, it is. And though it is very layered, it is. And though it contains lots of strange names and words and practices, it's not always obvious to us what exactly we're reading in certain passages. God has given us the same gift that He gave our Corinthian brothers and sisters. He gave us the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He gave it to us. He gave it so that through its countless examples, we might be instructed as followers of the very one to whom prophets pointed, the one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, the one to whom all the Scriptures bear witness, John chapter 5. It's for us. One of the interesting things that I did this summer is I read through the Apostolic Fathers. These are the church fathers who were the next generation after the last apostles died. In that day and age, many of the New Testament letters were not widely circulated or distributed. It was too early for that. So how did those pastors instruct their people? How did they build them up in the faith? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. When Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for equipping in righteousness the man or woman of God, he was referring to the Old Testament, the very thing that Timothy had heard from his mother and grandmother, the very wisdom given to him that pointed him to Christ.
They weren't unfamiliar with that. We're unfamiliar with it. We struggle. They didn't struggle as much with this. We're the ones who often struggle with this idea. But it's so beautiful. God has given it to us powerfully. So many reasons here. But again, going back to these countless examples given for our instruction. And so I ask, are they instructing you, brothers and sisters? Are the examples in the Old Testament instructing you? Do they help guide you? Do they serve as a compass for you, whether warning or inspiration? Yes, we have to appreciate the differences in regard to how God is now at work through Christ in the new covenant. We have to appreciate those differences. Here at the end of the ages, we celebrate it. But whenever you read in the Old Testament, ask God to show you yourself there. Say, God, show me myself here. Show me myself here. Be warned by Cain's envy. Be warned by Pharaoh's hardness. Be warned by Achan's greed. Be warned by Samson's lust. Be warned by Saul's madness. Be warned by Jeroboam's idolatry. Be warned by Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Be warned by Haman's hatred and Jonah's stubbornness. Be warned, believer. Be taught that that's not the way to go, to turn from such things. All of us have been and we can be ensnared by the exact same sins. But as you read, also give thanks for and be inspired by Noah's resolve and Joseph's convictions and Moses' strength and Phinehas' zeal and Joshua's courage and Samuel's consistency and David's heart and Solomon's wisdom and Job's endurance and Asaph's adoration and Jeremiah's honesty and Daniel's commitment and Hosea's grace and Abraham. And Abraham's, along with everyone else listed in Hebrews chapter 11, be inspired by their trust, their faith. Powerful pictures of faith, saving faith in the same God who has given you this gift, the gift of a powerful history meant to guide everyone who sincerely prays this prayer, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done." And we look back and we visit with these characters from the Old Testament who are part of this hall of faith now, this great cloud of witnesses. And we visit with them and we learn from them. It's like a grandparent or something writing you a letter and saying, "Hey, I hope my life has been an inspiration to you. Let me tell you some of the mistakes I've made because I don't want you to repeat them." Ever had a conversation like that with a parent or a grandparent? Maybe they inspired you, but they also warned you, "Don't go down this road. I went down this road and this is what happened to me." We have spiritual grandparents in the Old Testament. Let's go back. Let's go back and listen to them and be encouraged by these great generations. Let's go back and hear their stories and say, "I don't want to go down that road." You see, anything though that keeps you, that pushes the Old Testament into a different terrain, anything that does that, ask God to kill that right now in you. Because you're not seeing the continuity. Is there discontinuity between the Testaments? There absolutely is, and we praise God for it. But don't let that discontinuity, don't let it push you away from the continuity of seeing your story there, the story of God's covenant people. May we truly appreciate the differences because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. But let's pray that God would keep us from erecting any walls by which we wrongly separate ourselves from this inspired word. Let's pray. Let's ask God to renew our excitement for the Old Testament, to deepen our gratitude for this gift, and like a mirror, that He would show us ourselves there. So that what Paul was hoping God would do in the Corinthians would be the very thing that happens in us. So that ultimately, in order that ultimately, we might better see the promised one that we now call Lord. Amen, brothers and sisters? Let's pray and let's give thanks to God for the gift of the Old Testament.